Thank you, Randy. Let me add my welcome to all of you to the Church of Christ. Some of you, it's your first visit here, and to this first session of our annual lectureship. For most of you, it's good to see you again. For many of you, it's good to see the first time. And I think we ought to mention the gratitude that we have to OABS for streaming this. And many of you are watching it in your own homes, and we're grateful for that. Telstar, who's recording this, and it's our hope that maybe these lectures will be viewed and they will be useful for many years to come. I'll try to put some flyers in the lobby. I want to increasingly spread the word that we are now in the 35th year of a series of 37 lectureships. It was begun back in Denton in 1982. And if you can distinguish the covers there, colors, there are only two books that are missing. Lord willing, we hope to do those over the next couple of years. And then we'll have a 37-volume commentary, most of it verse by verse, on the Bible, written only by members of the Lord's Church. We plan to do the book of Job next year, and then in 2021, the final year of the series, Numbers and Deuteronomy. And we are grateful for the great encouragement that you all give us from year to year. The subject of this year, of course, is Genesis. And in this session, I will give an introduction to that book. You know, we live in an era of so many great things. Maybe only superlatives get our attention. The biggest, the fastest, the best. I would suggest to you in the beginning of Genesis is the ultimate superlative. In the beginning. Not near the beginning, not long after the beginning, in the beginning. Genesis tells us the beginning. The beginning of the material universe, and yet so much more than that. Genesis tells us the beginning of everything except God. There was a list in Know Your Bible, beginning of the universe, of life, of man, of the Sabbath, of covenants, of nomenclature. First book that begins teaching us how to name things, nomenclature. Of marriage, sin, redemption, death, family life, of sacrifices, of nations, of governments, of music, of literature, and yes, of art, agriculture, mechanics, cities, and languages. The beginning of everything that we know. Well, let me mention, there was a handout at the back. If you didn't get the handout, if you'll raise your hand, I'm sure we can find some people that will help pass them out to you. It's not a lot of information, but a couple of the major charts and graphs I included as a part of that handout. And this is one of the things that's on the handout. At the broadest level, you can characterize Genesis in this way. Really, about the first 20 or 25% of the book of Genesis is four events: the creation, the fall, the flood, the nations. The balance of the book is primarily about four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Genesis covers the historical period from the creation to the descent of God's people into Egypt during the days of Joseph. And it ends on a very optimistic note about that. Joseph requesting that his bones be taken with them when, not if, but when they return to the promised land. Genesis is absolutely foundational. It's the cornerstone of the Pentateuch. Without the stories and the explanations and the details that are in Genesis, we'd have a hard time understanding those other four books of the Pentateuch. In fact, the same is true of the Old Testament. Without the details and the explanations that we have in Genesis, many of the things that are said, the stories that are told in the balance of the Old Testament, would be very difficult to understand. And really, that's also true for the New Testament. So many of the explanations, so many of the things that are alluded to in the New Testament are documented in the book of Genesis. To help us kind of understand things, and for those who hopefully will read the book, the introduction is going to include something about the organization within Genesis, the name, the author, the date, geographical setting. How important is that? Talk just a few minutes about the historical reliability, inspiration, canonicity. Talk a moment about the messianic message that's contained within its pages, and then a brief summary. When I was doing this, I found really before you can begin to talk about the date of the book, you've got to talk about the author. Before you can begin to talk about the author, you have to give some attention to organization, both the organization within the book of Genesis and the part that Genesis plays in the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. And consideration of the author, and we'll talk later about all the linkages that occur between Genesis and the other three books of the Pentateuch. Not only are they linked in history and development, they are in a great sense physically linked. Jameson says in the Hebrew manuscript, they are still connected in one unbroken scroll. And perhaps more importantly, there are important links that exist between Genesis and those other three books. One of the links is the references to Moses, the writings of Moses, the book of Moses. For example, Jesus in Mark 12, this is a quote from Jesus, "As touching the dead, they that rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, Jesus is talking about events that occur in Exodus, but he's attributing them as having been written in the book that Moses wrote. Similarly, Ezra chapter 6, "And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their course for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses." Ezra is talking about things that are recorded in the book of Numbers. He's attributing it to the writings of Moses. There are so many links among these five books. One of the strongest, most consistent links is references to Moses, the writings of Moses, the book of Moses. And if you want a New Testament book that links Genesis to the Mosaic authorship, think about this. In the book of Galatians, in the context of the whole book of Galatians, we know that the law that Paul refers to there is the law of Moses, the law recorded by Moses. So, in Galatians 4, when Paul says that the law makes reference to Abraham and his son, Paul is connecting events in the book of Genesis with the name Moses, with the writings of Moses. Galatians 4, 21 and 22, Paul writes, "Do you not hear the law of Moses? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." Linkages in the New Testament indicating those Old Testament events were indeed recorded by Moses. And I thought of singular importance is the connected set of statements that Jesus made. On the day that he arose, he was going to the nearby city of Emmaus, and he's walking along with some disciples, and he is talking to them about things that had happened to him. Luke 24, beginning in verse 27, that Luke tells us that on that walk with those disciples from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. Would you love to hear Jesus talk about all the things in the scriptures that were about him? But notice verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Now, the Jews were accustomed to dividing the Old Testament book into three parts. The first five books, the Pentateuch, and then there were the prophets. And then there was the poetic books, which they usually just referred to as Psalms, because that was the largest part of them. So that first collection of books, what does Jesus refer to it? What nomenclature does he use? He calls it the book of Moses. So in a sweeping statement that is certainly not limited to the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20, our Lord associates that entire segment of Scripture with Moses in a way that certainly implies authorship. So there are many links between the book of Moses and the other three books of the Pentateuch. One of those links, one of the strongest links, one of the most frequently occurring links, are the references to the authorship of Moses. The internal organization of the book, it's more interesting than I thought when I began to study it. The two big divisions, really very much like the chart in the beginning, the first part talks from the beginning to the call of Abraham. The latter chapters are really the defining of the Hebrew nation. But spanning those two major divisions are 11 smaller divisions. 10 times the Hebrew word toldoth is mentioned. That word is a word that means generations, or history, or account. And if you read the commentaries, you'll find some differences about whether that word is used, these are the accounts of, whether it's used to refer to the material that's before it, or whether it's used to refer to the material after it. But what is clear is those are dividers within the book. 11 sections created by 10 divisions. And what I think is significant, it's clear that these are by Moses himself. This is not some outline of the book of Genesis created by some scholar in a later era. These phrases are put in there by inspiration by Moses himself. And I think one of the greatest significances of that is with these occurring throughout the book, it indicates a unity of style that points to a single author of Moses, not a variety of authors. Names given to the book of Genesis. First word in the Hebrew text of Genesis is Reshita. It means beginning. It means first. Or in the King James Version, in the beginning. And that initial phrase is what was used to name the book in the Old Testament canon, in the Hebrew canon. Frequently in the Old Testament, or sometimes in the Greek translation, it would be the first word that was used to name the book. In this case, that is also true. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek in Alexandria, the Septuagint or the Septuagint, the first word in the Greek text, kenesios, which we have adapted in the English-speaking, have adapted or really almost transliterated into the word Genesis. Depending on the context, this word can mean lineage or birth or origin. And as we see through the book of Genesis, that variety of meanings is very appropriate. It could have any or all of those meanings throughout the book. The author already done a little bit of talking about references to the writings of Moses. Genesis has been a controversial book throughout the years. The contemplation, the study of the origins, the development, the authorship of Genesis has really become a focal point that's divided the religious world. What soon becomes apparent is it is almost impossible to get a definitive look at the author of Genesis without also considering the authorship of all five of those books in the Pentateuch. Early traditions, not surprisingly, were almost unanimous that it came from the single pen of Moses by inspiration. But of course, skepticism began to develop. There began to be an opposition to religious things, opposition to things related to the Bible. And so there began to be a bunch of theories that would propose, it seems, those who considered themselves the elite scholar would propose anybody but Moses as the author of the text that we have. There were several of those theories that proposed other authors. I have a quote here from Wikipedia. One of those was the documentary hypothesis. Wikipedia says, a version of the documentary hypothesis frequently identified with the German scholar Julius Wellhausen was almost universally accepted for most of the 20th century, that is, through the 1900s. And then Wikipedia says, but the consensus has now collapsed. I don't think that we consider Wikipedia a very conservative religious document, but even it acknowledges that some of the consensus about alternate authorships of Genesis has collapsed. And when the unscholarly motivations to discredit the Bible at every turn, when that went away, then the scholarship began to support the fact, the long-held view, that it was the work of Moses. Now, there are a couple of things we can say absolutely for sure, and we can document in the Bible, and that is, Moses wrote. Moses wrote a book. Moses wrote a book that recorded events. And what we see is one reason that Moses did that is from time to time, God said, you go write this in a book. Exodus 17:14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. First two verses of Numbers 33, these are the journeys of the children of Israel that went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. So one reason we have a record of the book of Genesis written by Moses is that from time to time God said, go write this in a book, in the book. Passages throughout the Old Testament talk about Moses writing, talk about Moses recording the same kind of events that we find in the book of Genesis. Ezra 6:18, and they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. In the New Testament, pages in the New Testament clearly affirm that Moses wrote. It's clear from the passages in the New Testament that Moses' writings were respected, and it's clear that Moses' writings were preserved. Jesus said, and I use this verse about three times, I think. Jesus said, John 5:46, "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." A clearer, more emphatic, more authoritative statement could there be? Moses wrote. And how grateful we are to have those writings. So what should we conclude? Jameson says, "It may with all safety be said, there is immensely stronger and more varied evidence and proof that there being the authorship of Moses than of any of the Greek or Roman classics being the production of the authors whose names they bear." It's a great statement, but buried within that statement, I think, is the acknowledgement of the great double standard. Scholars know how to do assessments of who wrote a book until they come to the Bible, and then their ulterior motives override their scholarship. The date, since the events that are recorded in the book of Genesis includes things that are near the end of the life of Moses, the conclusion of Moses is it was written near the end of the life of Moses, probably around 1407 B.C. And now geography. I don't know how often we pay attention to geography. I'll tell you, I've done a lot of studying throughout my life, but when I went to Southwest School of Bible Studies, the geography class is one that I most benefited from. And many books, the geography is important to the book. None more important than the Bible. I've given you an overview chart here. It's on the handout. It's, of course, also in the book. And you see three major regions. Down in the south, you see Egypt. In the middle, you see Canaan, colored green because of the references to it being so fertile. That north area, you really cannot put one label on there, because at various times it was controlled by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. But the story told within the Bible is really contained in that relatively small region. You see the two rivers there that I have labeled, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Those names have been around since the beginning. People argue, do the rivers have exactly the same course that they had in the beginning? We don't know. But those rivers, major geographical features. And in Genesis 24:10, the land between those is called Mesopotamia, a word that means the land between two rivers. If you notice down toward the bottom, right above the Persian Gulf, I have the word Adam. Many people would propose that it is in that area, either just over in the landmass or maybe now in an area that's covered by part of the sea. That's where the Garden of Eden would have been. Do we know that? No, we don't. But proposing it being there, it kind of fits some of the other events in the Bible. You may notice that not far from there is Ur of the Chaldees. And it was from Ur that Abram, later Abraham, was called to go to a country that God would show him. On the way, if you see by that yellow line, he stopped in Haran. Ultimately, he went to the promised land of Canaan. Then there was that short trip that he made down into Egypt and back. And then he was back in the land, in the promised land, where Isaac, Jacob were born. Ultimately, you know the story that Jacob and about 70 other people went down into the land of Egypt. And it was from Egypt that, through the leadership of Moses, that God delivered the children of Israel. He gave them the law of Moses, and he returned them to that promised land of Canaan. Except for the Babylonian captivity, God's people were in their promised land throughout the Old Testament. That's where they were when the Messiah came, when the Messiah was born. That's where they were throughout the life of the Messiah. So it's interesting to me to note that from the earliest travels of Abraham to the life of Christ, the whole Bible story is encompassed and included in the area that many people today would call the Fertile Crescent. Dictionary definition of the Fertile Crescent is a crescent-shaped area of fertile land. Maybe that's why they call it the Fertile Crescent. A crescent-shaped area of fertile land in the Middle East, which was considered to be the origin of the development of agriculture from about 7,000 B.C., and the cradle of the Assyrian, Sumerian, and Babylonian civilization. Interestingly enough, The region that human scholarship has determined is the seat of the earliest civilization on the earth, that's exactly the region where we find humanity in the first pages of the Bible. We need to stand and applaud. The historians got one right. What about the reliability and inspiration? You know, over many books, and Genesis is not excluded, there's a lot of argument about the reliability, the historicity, the inspiration of the book. And people seem to be divided into two camps, just broadly speaking. Those who are willing to accept their responsibility to a creator God are not reluctant to accept the account of creation we find in the book of Genesis. On the other hand, there are those who seem to be adamantly opposed to Genesis. They even seem to be desperate to find some way to discredit it. Discredit it through a lack of accuracy. They designate certain areas within Genesis what they consider fatally flawed history. Sometimes they just call it an epic story. And sadly enough, even some of our brethren at times over the past generations have referred to it as a myth. It's not a myth. Shelves of books are written to refute some of those ideas. Let me just mention a couple of things to you. Maybe one of the things most often, the accusation most often made against Genesis, it's just an epic story. You know, like the Iliad or the Odyssey or Beowulf. It's just a made-up story about a hero. The problem, of course, is Genesis is not written in the style of epic poetry. The characters that are recorded there, they are not legendary heroes. Sharp says the author of the book of Genesis that recorded these stories, displays an amazing historical objectivity. He says a quality unknown to the other ancient records. He records the drunkenness of Noah, and he tells about the noble qualities of Pharaoh and Abimelech. I think of particular importance is, what does Genesis have to say about itself? Genesis repeatedly affirms that it is a collection of historical accounts. I've mentioned earlier those 10 dividing phrases that divide it into 11 parts, those phrases which mean this is the history, this is the story. I'm not familiar with all the writings of Dillard and Longman, but I thought they had an excellent summary of that. It says the style of the book, the book of Genesis, the style of the book leaves little space to argue over the obvious conclusion that the author intended it to be read as a work of history that recounts what has taken place in the far distant past. Far distant past, all the way back to the creation. There is no more credible witness to the authenticity and the accuracy of Genesis, really, than the other books of the Bible. The scriptures, both old and new, abound in references to events that are recorded in the book of Genesis. And they're always referred to as facts. They are not mentioned with a bunch of supporting arguments like somebody has to be convinced. They are mentioned in an almost nonchalant, casual way. Other references to the events in Genesis are mentioned like it's referring to something that they just expect everybody else to know and believe. You want some examples of references in the Old Testament? Let me give you just a couple of examples. I've got a dozen of them in a chart in the manuscript. Examples of other books in the Old Testament referring to events that occurred in the book of Genesis. Exodus 31:17, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. That's in Exodus, talking about events in the first part of Genesis. Job chapter 31, verse 33 says, if I covered my transgression as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. Job makes a reference to the sin of Adam. Again, I have a dozen similar examples in the book, and that's only a sampling. To doubt the historical accounts in the book of Genesis is to doubt large portions of the Old Testament, because much of the Old Testament refers in a factual way, even kind of a matter-of-factual way, to the events that occur in Genesis. References in the New Testament, again, there are so, I have a sermon that's just New Testament authors validating events that occurred in the book of Genesis. I have a chart in the manuscript of about 36 examples of that. Let me give you just three examples this morning. These three, I picked three that were from Jesus. Matthew 19, Jesus refers to the creation. It says, God made them male and female. Matthew 23 talks about the blood of righteous Abel. Luke 17, a lot of details about the flood. Jesus said in Luke 17, 27, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. A lot of level of detail. Now, if these are falsified, if these are not accurate, it really calls into question the inspiration of the New Testament. And note the ones I've picked are references that are made by Jesus himself. If these are not true, if even one of these is not true, then not only is Jesus a false prophet, Jesus is not the Son of God, because God cannot lie. And one thing as I was looking through this, I noticed in a way I never had before. Genesis chapter 5, the discussion of Adam, of Adam and of Christ, and the detailed presentation of Adam's sin, and especially the comparison of Adam introducing guilt in the same way that Christ introduced grace. That is fundamental to God's plan for man's salvation. To say that Adam wasn't even a real character is really to impugn the whole story of God's plan for man's salvation. Canonicity, a big word that just means, should we include this book in the Bible? The answer is yes. Sharing the credentials with the rest of the Pentateuch, in addition to its own credentials that are unique to the book of Genesis, it's got a strong case for being included in the Word of God. So many Bible books, Old Testament and New, referring to Genesis. Doubting Genesis is not really only an accusation against the writers of the Old and New Testament. In my mind, if you can't put Genesis among the canonical books, then you have discredited the very process of canonization or canonicity. If you can't find a way to put that one in there, you've got a flawed process. Finally, a word about the messianic message. There's no doubt that Moses spoke about the coming Savior. So many places we could have that. John 1:45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. Moses wrote about Jesus of Nazareth. And then the great quote, John 5:46, Jesus said, for if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And that, in the conclusion here, brought to my mind, what did Moses write about Christ? Well, he wrote a lot about Christ. Let me give you just two examples. I would suggest to you that Moses is the one who recorded two of the greatest prophecies about Christ. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Maybe the first intimations of the coming Savior. Who wrote that? Moses wrote that. Genesis 12, verse 3, the great promise to Abraham with the three parts, the third of which was the promise of the coming blessing to all nations. Genesis 12, 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That great promise to Abraham, a specific promise about the blessings that would come through Christ. It's in Genesis 12, Genesis 26, Genesis 28. Who wrote all of that? Moses wrote that. So, when Jesus says Moses wrote of me, that is an accurate, would seem to be almost an underestimate. So the message of the coming Messiah is in the Genesis throughout the books of the Pentateuch. Now, I started this session with kind of an overview chart of events that we find in the book of Genesis. I want to conclude it with some of the truths, or if you will, the doctrines that we find in the book of Genesis. Look at these. Look how fundamental these are. And indeed, we can recognize perhaps they're first introduced in the book of Genesis. The doctrine of creation, well, where else? Everything was brought into existence by the divine power. The doctrine of sin. I like the verse in Ecclesiastes that says, man was made upright. Man was not made with some predisposition to sin. Man was made upright, but man made bad choices. Well, isn't that what we see in the book of Genesis? We see man and woman, making bad choices. And we see Satan introduced as the instigator of temptation. We see the doctrine of judgment. What do we find in the book of Genesis? God punishes sin. He punished the first couple for their sins, and the process continued on. And I looked at those three and I thought, aren't those three of the fundamental doctrines that have perhaps been most under attack in the past generation or two? Creation's been under attack for many, many years. But sin and judgment, how many more people, in order to present maybe a more appealing story to outsiders, they won't talk about the judgment. They won't talk about sin and the consequences of sin. How many today are beginning to preach the empty hell? No, God would just never do that. Fundamental doctrines, starting when? On the first pages of the book of Genesis. The doctrine of mercy and grace. Soon it becomes apparent in the story that a person's wrong choice doesn't have to be his last choice. Sin did not foreclose the opportunity for those people to make new choices that return them to God's favor. God's grace, God's mercy in the book of Genesis. The doctrine of election. In Genesis, we have examples of the correct understanding of the doctrine of election. It's not that God, before even man was created, made a list of all that were going to be saved. In Genesis, we have the correct understanding of election. Several were chosen for a special role. They were chosen or elected for a special role in God's plan for man's salvation, sometimes completely independent of any of their qualities or character or things that they had done. God arbitrarily, and that is his right. He chose them for a particular part in his plan of salvation. He did not arbitrarily choose them to be saved. Doctrine of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, those stories of the great men of faith. Where do you find their stories? So many of those you find in the pages of Genesis. And here we have a chance to understand God's view of faith. God's view of faith is that we must believe God. We must believe in God. We must believe what God has said. We must believe what God has promised, both the promise of blessings and the promise of punishment. We have to believe what God has said, even if it's not consistent with what I see with my own eyes, or even if it's not consistent with my experience base. These people believed what God said above all else. They believed what God said even more than what they saw with their own eyes or had seen with their own eyes. What does it say? We walk by faith, not by sight. What a wonderful opportunity we have this week to build our faith as we study this great book of Genesis. Thank you all that are here coming to join us. Please join us throughout the sessions. And right now would not be too early to mark your calendars. For next year, join us for the studies in Job. Thank you all very much.